You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 57. And today, as we continue on with this series in Christian ethics, we want to talk about the question of self-defense. It's one of these areas that Christians have been grappling with for a long time. And to a great degree, many Christians have come out on various sides of this particular argument. And many of them have very good biblical grounds for, you know, their particular positions. And the reason we say that is that we recognize there's a danger for us, and this is something that can be true of all of us, when we only look at one piece of the counsel of God's word, and out of that one piece, we create, you know, a whole understanding or a whole theological position. There's a very real danger that we, in fact, have really missed out on, you know, what the Bible has to say in totality when it comes to this particular issue. And the reason I say that is I think this is one of those areas where, depending on what you pull from, you may come at it from a different perspective. And the danger, of course, and I think part of the reason people do that, is it really is a complicated issue. You know, Jason, all of these areas that we've talked about the last couple weeks, as much as in some cases we've kind of made them seem sort of simple, we fully admit and recognize that these are not very simple issues. And there's a good, healthy place for the people of God to really be engaging what the total gospel, the total Bible has to say about this, and how that then plays out in terms of their faith and walk and Christian life. Jason, as we begin this discussion about self-defense and what that means and what that looks like, how would you really characterize the varied Christian perspectives when it comes to these issues?
Jamie, you do a great job of making the point that there are certainly differences of opinion within the body of Christ on these positions. And so that's why it's good to try to cover them and make good sense of each of them, because I think looking at any one of these positions in isolation, they sound pretty convincing, but really it's about what does the Bible as a whole say. So we want to be sensitive to that. The way I like to look at it is there really is a black and white in Scripture. For instance, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, I should say. That's a black and white issue. But there's shades of gray because we come into these passages where it's not just a simple matter of you shall not murder or does life have value. Those things are black and white. But the gray comes in when you look at specific situations where people are trying to make sense of them. So I would say the first position on self-defense is that we ought to never exercise self-defense when we are being physically attacked by someone. And so I think there's nuance with even that. We want to be careful not to say it's one thing to say I will never defend anybody else compared to I will never defend myself if under attack. So I think I've shared this before, but I have been in conversation with good, godly Christian brothers who take the Bible seriously, take their walk with Christ seriously, and they have honestly said, I would not physically or violently stop an intruder who broke into my home. Now, I would say with this position, there is obviously a desire to obey Christ, and we don't want to undermine any of that. I think this is mostly drawn, in fact, in Matthew 5, 38 39 and following, where it says, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So this idea being, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them the other cheek. Don't ever resist. Don't ever go against what they're trying to do. So that's one position. The other positions, with maybe within that same realm of thinking, is I will never defend myself, but I will defend other people who are endangered. And I think that's similar line of reasoning. We want to protect life, but we don't want to ever take personal vengeance. I think that's the intention behind that. And then maybe there would be a middle position we could consider, but really the other position is that you can defend yourself, but with reasonable means and with a reasonable attitude of, I'm only trying to bring about peace. I'm not trying to inflict vengeance or you know, something out of proportion. I'm just trying to defend myself. That I think is a position that really takes seriously the value of human life in general. I think there's actually a good biblical warrant for that. Someone with this position would turn to places like 1 Corinthians 6, where we're told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So there seems to be this teaching in Scripture that whether we feel the need to defend ourselves for any personal reasons, our bodies have value. And for that reason alone, it makes sense to want to protect them from harm, obviously taking care of them. And then maybe the further to the to that end, there'd be the position that not only can I defend myself, but I can now take down this violent aggressor by any means possible. And whether or not they have done me harm, if they're on my property, I'm going, or in my space, whatever it might be, I'm going to take them out. And I think that this position obviously majors on the need to exact justice, or at least that's the intention behind it. But I would say it's a little bit shallow when it comes to our calling to be peacemakers. But anyway, that's probably the different shades of positions. If you can think of another one, Jamie, feel free to chime in.
Yeah, I think that sums up what I've heard pretty widely. And of course, you know, we're intending that you've listened to this podcast after you've also listened to the other podcasts we've already done. So if you haven't done that, we'd invite you to go back and look at the others that we've done in this series, because we have talked about the issues of life and death pretty extensively. We did a podcast on the questions of abortion, euthanasia, and the death penalty. And then, of course, we did one on the concept of pacifism and just war theory last week. And so we would encourage you to go back and listen to those, because part of this discussion we've already built out we've already laid the groundwork, first of all, for explaining that the Bible doesn't encourage us to be peacekeepers. It encourages us to be peacemakers. There is a big difference. It goes back to, in Romans, the Apostle Paul encourages us to, as much as it's incumbent upon us, be at peace with all men. What that means does not mean that ultimately there is peace at the end of the line. What it does mean is, as much as it's in our power, be at peace with all men. And so certainly we pursue all peaceable options always first. And I think that's a good, clear biblical standard to begin with. And then certainly we recognize the reality of evil and good, right? That evil requires a response. Certainly it's in the character and nature of God to deal with evil, especially, I believe, evil that's visited upon other people. There's a clear biblical command for us to step in and stand with and stand for and to stop those who are doing evil. I mean, think of this like, you know, is somebody who's in a position of abuse. We certainly would not stand back and be like, well, you know, it's not involving me or it doesn't. No, certainly not. Where we see evil, we have a biblical imperative, I believe, to step into it. That doesn't always mean violence. It doesn't always mean war. It doesn't always mean, but that's what we see in the nature and character of God. He's in the business of stopping evil and restoring good. So definitely, if you haven't, go back and listen to those episodes because we sort of build that out. I think, Jason, you know, when we're talking about this question of self-defense, so we want to think holistically, and so we want to look at, okay, what does the Old Testament have to say? What does the New Testament have to say? And then, of course, you know, the biggest piece in the New Testament is what does Jesus himself have to say? And so, when it comes to Old Testament law, I think that's fairly straightforward. I mean, you look at like in Exodus 22, where there's actually given a command for self-defense. You know, verse 2, it says, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, whoa, that's pretty dramatic, no one is guilty of bloodshed. But if this happens after sunrise, there is guilt of bloodshed. And so there's sort of the beginnings of this understanding of self-defense, right? The implication being here, you know, somebody breaks in the middle of the night, you don't know, are they just trying to steal or do they intend to do harm? The response to that potentially is different than, you know, when, for example, if somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the day, you know, I can clearly see if they're armed or not, or, you know, and really able to better assess that kind of danger or risk. And so we sort of have, you know, we have some verses like that built in the law that sort of, okay, so this was a part of Old Testament behavior to a degree. And then certainly you see examples of self-defense. I think of like in the book of Nehemiah, where, you know, in chapter 4, they're busy trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They're not causing anybody any problems. They're just doing their thing, working on the wall of the city. And the people around that are not at all happy about this. They don't want the city rebuilt. And so they start threatening violence on the people, and Nehemiah tells them, hey, you need to strap on a sword and have your weapons at you know, at least within grabbing distance, so that if we're attacked, we're able to defend ourselves. Now, this isn't a violent posture. It's they're still focused on building the wall. They're still focusing on doing all the work that God called them to do, but they are in sort of a defensive posture at the same time. They're able to defend themselves, and certainly, I'm assuming, would have been willing to do that. And I don't see them here called out by God for inappropriate behavior.
No, I think that's a great example, Jamie. I'm glad you brought it up, because it's different than the example I thought of, but I think that's actually, now that you mentioned it, a really good argument for self-defense. And you notice, I mean, again, like you said, the purpose was to build the wall. That's why they're there. They're fulfilling their calling from God. But in the very act of that, they have guards posted. They have, you know, they've got swords near at hand. The point is self-defense. And I mean, one example I thought of was David, when he is, you know, King Saul at one point is trying to murder him in cold blood, and he throws a spear at him to pin him to the wall, and David avoids that. You know, he doesn't turn the other cheek, so to speak, and say, here, Saul, have the spear back. I think you missed. He runs. He preserves his own life and seeks to protect himself, even going against the king's orders when the king calls him to come from Bethlehem to to the palace. He knows his life is in danger, so he doesn't go to see King Saul at that time. He's getting intel from Jonathan at that point. But then, with that, he has an opportunity to exact vengeance on King Saul when he's in the cave of he's in a cave and Saul is relieving himself. He's in a very vulnerable position. David's men are saying, go get him, take out that guy. He tried to kill you all these times. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. A, this is the king's anointed, or this is the Lord's anointed, I should say. This is the king. That's not what I'm called to do. And B, David recognizes at that point that would be exacting personal vengeance, going actually beyond what Saul had done to him because he hadn't been killed. So anyway, I think there's a couple examples there where self-defense doesn't entail I need to be the one initiating vengeance. It just means I'm trying to preserve my own life here. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's a good building point to sort of jump. Now, keep in mind, we're only doing, you know, a skim off the surface here. Obviously, the Bible has a lot more to say about this. I'm sure, you know, Jason, in your notes, you probably have a ton of verses written down as well, like I do. And we're obviously not going to get through all that because we don't have time. But the point being, what we're trying to show is that this is something you have to contend with in a whole biblical way. You have to look at, you know, what is the counsel of the Old Testament? Remember, we're not Christians who throw out the Old Testament. I've heard people say that, oh, in Christ we have the new covenant, therefore we only look New Testament forward. No, that's not true. We still look at the Old Testament, but we use it the way the biblical authors intend us to use it. So, so yes, we still look at it and deal with it the way the biblical authors deal with it. Because certainly, as you well know, Jason, the New Testament is full of quotes and references to the Old Testament. So you spend, in fact, last summer at my church, I preached the book of Jude, which is a one chapter book in the New Testament. And I was joking with my church about how we didn't need to preach after that book, an Old Testament book, because during the 8 weeks we spent in that one chapter, we were in the Old Testament so often that it really felt like we were in an Old Testament series. So certainly what happens in the Old Testament matters. We still look at that. And so we're intending to kind of give you some, you know, a little bit of a view of what the Old Testament has to say. But I think, Jason, that's a great point to jump to the New Testament. So you talk about David and him not taking revenge. Because one of the most common verses that's quoted in this discussion is, especially by one side, the more no self-defense side, is they quote from Romans 12, 19, where it says, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And they use that to say, well, see, we have to leave it in the hands of God to do these things. I would argue that the vengeance is more of exactly what you're speaking of, David being a great example of this, where it's not a self-defense posture to preemptively go and kill the Lord's anointed. Certainly, he had the opportunities to do that, but his heart posture before the Lord was absolutely correct to say, no, you know, I'm relying on Galatians 6:7, this reality that God will repay, that God will bring forth the consequences of somebody's actions. And so when it's not a situation of self-defense, when it's a situation of now vengeance, so maybe you were wronged. I mean, maybe somebody did break in and steal your stuff, or, you know, you were abused, or somebody killed a family member of yours, or, you know, any of these kind of things, the response, the posture of our heart is to really appeal to the Lord. And there's a good biblical precedent to this. I mean, look at the Psalms, for example. There's so many pleas in the Psalms, so many prayers to God, Lord, deal with evil. Lord, step in and deal with injustice. Lord, crush you know, the evil. Stop it. Don't allow it. And you see the same thing even in the New Testament. In Revelations 6, you find the martyred saints. You know, they're before the throne of God, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you allow this injustice to happen? How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood? Like, come on, God, do your work." That's the posture of a Christian when it comes to vengeance or getting even, or that's not what we're talking about. We're talking really about does the Christian, is the response of a Christian to just say, "Well, I can't defend myself, or I can't defend my family, or I can't defend the church, I can't defend, you know, other people in my community who are being harmed," because the call of a Christian is to leave vengeance to the Lord.
Yeah, we're talking about those in the moment situations, and that's why I do want to take Matthew 5 seriously, because I think we're kind of already I think we've already put our cards on the table in terms of I personally believe that we are called by God to defend ourselves, but not go beyond to seek vengeance. I think what Matthew 5, though, is talking about is this. It's a slap on the right cheek would be it's more of an insult, really, than a violent attack with the goal of killing anybody. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, because you look at his examples. You know, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him. You know, these are all examples of people taking advantage of you, people insulting you. And Jesus is saying, out of love for those who would do you harm, just, you know, let them have the cloak, let them take you the extra mile. But how different that is from a situation where if someone is there to do you harm, and I mean real physical harm, to either kill you, or in most cases you're not going to know what a violent aggressor's intentions are. And when I just think about this in terms of, we want to in every situation uphold God's honor. You as a human being bear the image of God. Now you may be okay with sacrificing your life in a certain situation. Obviously we should want to sacrifice our life out of love for others, but in most cases, if you're just wanting to defend yourself, you're actually saying the image of God should be protected. It's the same kind of thing when you look at 1 Corinthians 6. Our bodies aren't ours to dispose of. They belong first and foremost to God, and they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't think, oh, well, you know, this is just expendable. It's valuable in God's eyes. And for that reason alone, I think self-defense is consistent with that. And I think it's we just want to highlight this. It's very different to defend yourself and others. Obviously, we're going to say we should be defending others. If someone was intruding your home or your church or whatever it is, situation, you should try to stand up and protect others. But it's very different to act in self-defense than to go over and above in retaliation right in the moment, which our flesh obviously is going to want to do that in the moment. We're gonna think, okay, not only has this person tried to harm me physically, they've tried to take advantage of me, they've tried to destroy me, whatever it is, I'm now going to take the law into my own hands and I'm going to exact vengeance on this person. That's what our flesh will want to do. And that's what we have to guard against, because even in the act of defending ourselves, we should always be seeking to love the aggressor, love those who are meaning harm toward others. And that's something supernatural that can only come from the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. But nonetheless, that should be our goal.
And that sort of, Paul sort of talks about that in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, when he's talking about injustice, he says, isn't it better to be wronged than to forfeit your witness. It's now it's in the context of lawsuits. He's talking about, you know, the, this kind of behavior in the church. But I think that really sort of further bolsters that point that if you're not in physical danger, yeah, it could still be unjust. We're not discrediting injustice by any means. But certainly that is not an excuse for self-defense.
Yeah, and Jamie, you know this, that when we're talking in terms of self-defense, obviously the Second Amendment, it is often very much present in these kind of conversations regarding the ethics of, okay, are we given a God-given right to own guns, own weapons? Now, I would say there's a nuanced way to look at it where, in light of what we've said about self-defense, the Second Amendment sure makes sense. I think it actually fits pretty well with that desire to defend oneself. I would be careful not to say, though, that it's a universal God-given right for all time and all places, mostly because, obviously, guns themselves have only really been around a small fraction of history. So to say, yeah, it's just this universal thing doesn't make sense. But in light of our current situation, even then, I know, in fact, that there are certain nations and certain cultures where guns, if not totally outlawed, are strongly discouraged, and it's just not part of their cultural situation to even, you know, talk about the right to own a gun. And it's even better maybe if there are no guns in that specific culture. I will say that for our American context, we are very much into our freedoms, very much into our rights. And because of our history, I think the Second Amendment actually makes a lot of sense. I think it should be upheld. But that's not to say that gun ownership is a universal, for all time and all places, God-given right. Jamie, your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would totally agree with you. The claim that many, and to be fair, I would say this is the camp of thought that constitutes most of the people I'm close friends with. So I certainly have heard it a lot, this divine right argument. And we'd say, I don't see that as a biblical thing. The Bible doesn't really seem, it does seem to talk about the reality, at least in a moral sense, that we can defend ourselves, but how that looks is gonna change, you know, given the various contexts. Now, for sure, we've been given a constitutional form of government, and that's our current reality here. And, you know, God calls us to obey the governing authority. But in this case, we have a legal process by which you can fight for or defend, you know, those beliefs and positions. You know, I think both of us would probably state a position in favor of those constitutional rights. I would say most, you know, most more conservative people do or would. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently. But yeah, we wouldn't argue that that is a biblical right. But you did, Jason, have a great thought in relationship to Luke 22, which kind of sort of plays into this particular part of the discussion. Did you want to share your thoughts on that?
Yeah, only because I think that there's often a mischaracterization that Jesus, for instance, you know, would never have anything to do with any endorsement of any weapon or use of any weapon. And I think that is a mischaracterization because I think it's almost like we want to simplify the message of Jesus down to a message of pure nonviolence. And while he certainly was giving his life and an incredible ultimate sacrifice on the cross in a non-violent, non-resistant way, that was a specific context in redemptive history. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples. This is towards the end, actually, right before the cross. In Luke 22, he says this. He says, when he's talking to his disciples, he said, now let the man who has, this is verse 36, and let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, what I was mentioning to you earlier, Jamie, was that I looked at other well-respected biblical commentators, and one in particular who said, now, what Jesus is saying here is, when he says, it is enough, is he saying, enough of this talk, as if it's a bad idea. What are you guys saying? You have two swords. Enough of that. The problem I have with that interpretation is that Jesus is the one who brought up the swords, and I do think he's talking about a literal sword, because he says, you know, as you're going out, he's sending them out on mission. You know, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. But to me, that's a literal sword he's talking about. And I think the purpose is just what we're talking about. It's self-defense. He's not saying we're going to start a revolution here, we're going to go conquer Rome. He's not saying that, but he is saying, I believe, it's okay to defend yourself when you're on mission. You're going to come across dangerous situations. Maybe a robber is going to be deterred when he sees that you've got a sword in your scabbard. Things like that. And for me, I don't think this contradicts what Jesus later says when he talks to Peter, who cuts off Malchus's ear. He says, you know, put your sword away. I think the point there is Christ did not call Peter to defend him, especially in that moment, and certainly not to resist Rome as if this is, you know, his calling. But I think that even the fact that Jesus says, put your sword in its place, he doesn't say, get rid of your sword, or, you know, hand your sword over to the authorities. He says, put your sword away. This isn't the place or the time to act in even self-defense. Well, I should say to act in defense of Christ, because Christ knew that was his mission, was to save and to go to the cross. And so he didn't want Peter to be an obstacle for that. Anyway, Jamie, your thoughts on what I'm sharing here?
Yeah, I think Jesus also, he seems to be reassuring them as well. So he's admitting, yeah, there's going to be trouble that's going to come. He's also pointing out, though, that what is written about him will come to fulfillment. So, okay, he's going to die. But there's that hope, though, just before, for I tell you what is written must be fulfilled in me. So it's kind of that balance of, okay, Jesus is telling him, hey, yeah, we're going to have trouble. Hey, guess what? I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. But rest assured, the purpose of God, that which, you know, I'm here to bring forth, is still about to happen. And so there's sort of that balance there to say, yeah, there's going to be some trouble. You may end up in these situations, but rest assured, no matter what happens, it's not gonna stop the gospel. So, you know, I guess my takeaway from it is to say, you know, we walk forward in the assurance of God, even while being prepared for, okay, yeah, if we need to, you know, do these sort of things, we're prepared to do that, but we're looking forward to, you know, ultimately the success of Christ, whatever that means for us, or, you know, for him in this case. And so, yeah, I think that's a very legitimate way to look at it, for sure. And at least, you know, in my translation, I'm reading out of the HCSB translation, you know, it heads the setting, be ready for trouble, indicating, you know, the theological position of Thomas Schreiner and the other guys involved in this translation also would argue in line with what you're thinking. So So I think it's a legitimate view of the passage and also encouraging and helpful at the same time. So it's that, like, yeah, we hope we never, at least I hope I never end up in a position where I would ever have to really consider in a real personal sense the moral implications of these things or the spiritual implications of these things. But we definitely want to be as prepared as possible to live and walk in line with how Christ would call us to be as the people of God, which means wrestling with these issues in sort of a holistic biblical way. And like we've said with the other episodes, our goal is not to change people's minds. Our goal is to not make people think like us or believe like us. Certainly, if you have a conviction before the Lord, in terms of more of a nonviolent, you know, position, or you're more oriented towards stopping evil before the Lord, as long as you're not creating evil or doing violence, just, you know, for those purposes, we would say, well, hold that position before the Lord by all means. But we want to be people that are more vested in really grappling with what the Bible has to say holistically than just taking a verse, building up a theological position about it, and then arguing for people a moral imperative that isn't necessarily true of what the Bible is saying or what we should believe as the people of God. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.